Yo.
Okay. Turn it off. Now I have to clip this entire thing back on. Check, check, check. Check, check, check. Check, check, check. You guys get a, do we have feedback still? Are we good? Check, check. What's up, everybody? Thanks for letting me back up here. Yeah, my name's Devin. I wasn't part of this side of the group, and now, well, I guess we're kind of mixed throughout. I was part of the well, and now I'm more on the neighborhood side of things, the MC side of things. But, I don't really have much of an introduction. I can't think of anything important that happened this week, really, so I guess we're just right on. So, we started last week, and we're talking about the church's values. We're talking about what do we actually believe here at Desert's End. What are the tenets of this church's faith? What are we all about? What are we doing? So the first tenet, basically, that we're talking about is that God is the Lord, and therefore we give him whole life obedience. So the topic of today is basically going to be all about obedience. What commands God gives us? What are we supposed to do with them? How does that look like? So obviously, with obedience, it's a very nuanced topic. Definitely going to need to apply a lot of wisdom here and be able to, you know, let Spirit work through you and discern, you know, some things for you. But hopefully I can help you learn more about what this means for our church, what this means as a Christian living in 2020, and we'll move our way through. So I thought that the best way to go about talking about obedience is to basically just ask questions about it and answer those questions. So when we start with obedience, the first question we basically need to ask is, well, why do we obey God in the first place? But before we can answer that question, we need to answer the question, well, what gives God the authority to make us obey? Why do we obey his commandments in the first place? But before we can even answer that question, we need to basically go to the origin and be, what is obedience like in the first place? What does this actually mean? So after we talk about that, basically the whys of obedience, we'll talk about the hows. What do we actually do with it? So next you need to ask, well, what commands do I actually obey? Do I need to obey the whole thing? Do I need to, like, stay away from, like, shellfish or whatever? Or, like, does that not matter anymore? I don't know. Good question. Let's answer that. Another good question that we need to ask is, what does obedience look like? What does my life even look like if I'm obeying, if I'm listening to God? And then, finally, if we're told that obedience is a core tenet of our church, then we need to know that it's actually doing something. So we'll ask the question, well, what does obedience even end up doing? What does it actually produce in our lives? What's the effects of obeying, if there are any to begin with? So, yeah, we have six questions to work through. It's 10:55. We're going over. I'm sorry. Nothing I can do. So let's pray and hope that I can talk fast. God, I'm grateful, Lord, to be a part of this church. I'm grateful that you called me to be your son. Lord, and I know that that comes with a cost, Lord, that I was bought at a price. Lord, that Jesus' blood was costly. It's the most expensive liquid on the planet. Lord, and that means, God, that I need to follow you. I need to obey your commands. I need to live my life according to how you want me to instead of how I want me to. Lord, I need to listen to you. Lord, and I need to obey. God, I pray that this church can obey, can follow you. God, that obedience is something that we look for and that we want, God, and that we desire for ourselves and for everybody sitting here in this church. God, help me to talk. Spirit, help lead me through this conversation and all these questions. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the first question, if anybody remembers one of the first question I asked of the six ones I had, is what is obedience in the first place? Good question, Devin. Thanks. So obedience is basically being subject to the directions that an authority gives you. It looks like a bunch of different things, but when we think of obedience, we think of, well, we have to be obedient to the authorities, that being teachers and our parents. We have to be obedient to our parents. We have to be obedient to the police. We have to be obedient to the government, both local and federal. All these places that God has given authority to, we need to listen to and obey. So that's the basic of structure of obedience, is that someone in authority gives you something to do, gives you instructions, gives you commands. Biblical obedience kind of expounds on that, makes it much greater. Biblical obedience is submitting to God's perfect law and commands for the rest of our newly born lives. So if you're a Christian and believe that you've been given new life, that your old life is gone, it's done for, wasn't worth much in the first place, and now God has redeemed you, he's given you a new life. And so with that life, we take it and we listen to God for the rest of our lives. So hopefully that's a promise that you can look forward to, something that means something to you. That's basic biblical obedience, is that God is perfect, his righteousness is perfect, we should listen to him for the rest of our lives. Obedience obviously is a theme. It runs throughout the entirety of the Bible. I mean, literally the first dialogue in the Bible, in Genesis 2, is God telling Adam, listen, don't eat this fruit of the tree of good and evil. That's literally the first words that we see recorded in the Bible, is an instruction, it's a command. So we know that listening to God is important. We know that obeying his commands and obviously not falling into the traps of temptation and sin is important. It runs throughout the entire Bible. It's something that we need to consider and something that we need to listen to. So God gives the law to his people very early on. It's part of being part of the covenant, being included in the covenant, and it has very specific purposes. So God's law is given throughout the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And I basically wanted to talk about three different reasons why he does this. It's one, to distinguish his people from among the world, to set them apart, call this holiness, especially important in things like Leviticus, all these different commands and instructions that he has to set his people apart so that the Israelites know that they are chosen, that they are part of God's people. We'll talk more about that. And he authoritatively and definitively set a standard for righteousness. He knows what is right. He knows what is good for his people. And so he established that permanently. It's still in place. And third, it's so we can have a greater knowledge of God. That's why he gave all his commands, so that they can know him more, so that they can see and experience his goodness, so that they can follow him and know that he's a good God and know that he's worthy of this faith that's demanded of them. So you might be asking, well, then why does God have so many rules? I mean, isn't it basically impossible to follow him? Well, obviously not, because there is somebody that you know, did everything right. Talking about Jesus here, folks. Jesus did all of that. And God knew, because we're broken, because we're sinners, that we weren't going to be able to. So consider this verse in 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams." So learn that obedience is not just, it's not the penance for my wrongdoing, because I can't pay for the things that I did wrong. I do not obey God's commandments because it's the sentence for my crimes. We can't do that. Because if personal penance was ever required of God's people, then they would be shedding their own blood as sacrifice. But we can't do that. Why? Because our blood isn't blameless. It isn't spotless. It isn't innocent. And so that's why God requires all these temple sacrifices to be the blood of lambs and goats and all these other, and cats and all these other sacrifices that have no blemish. They're spotless. They're innocent. And because we don't have innocent blood, we can't shed it to make up for our wrongdoings. But obviously someone did shed their own blood, and he was perfect, and he was innocent, and he was blameless. And so that disconnects. Jesus bridged that gap. Obedience is also the adoption of a new but completely correct way of life. It's the only way of life that is perfectly, you know, it has a foundation. It has something that we can hold on to. It's a new way of life, and it's completely correct. So as per usual with Christianity, it's not only about what we do, but how we do it and what beliefs we're holding when we do it. So obedience is much as much about adopting a new way of life as it is about abandoning our old ways. To learn about that, let's go to Ephesians 4. You can turn with me to Ephesians 4 real quick. Just read a couple verses out of there, starting in verse 17. Forget which version I used. I've used NASB a lot, so it might be confusing. I'm sorry. Verse 17 says, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth as is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So what do you see in these verses that talk about our old life? What is this old life he's talking about? Well, it describes the futility of their minds and being darkened in their understanding and being excluded from the life of God because of ignorance, hardness of heart, callousness, giving yourself over to sensuality, impurity, greediness, deceit, lust. All these describe our old life. And then what are the words that describe our new life? Well, we see renewal. And we see being put in the likeness of God. And we see righteousness. And we see the holiness of new truth. So there's a difference between our old life when it comes to obedience and our new life. We're casting aside our old life. There's nothing of value. It talks about all those things that describe who we were before we knew God. And then now there's a difference. So finally, let's differentiate between active and passive obedience. I use those words a ton, so it makes sense that it would find its way into my teaching. So active obedience is receiving a command and doing it. So when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he actively disobeyed. So following the Ten Commandments is active obedience. It's when you hear something from God and then you do it. It's when he says something and you listen and you go out and do. And passive obedience is submitting your life, your whole life, to following God, regardless of the suffering, regardless of the disappointment, regardless of the pain, regardless of the frustration. Everything that accompanies submission to God and obeying regardless of that. So Jesus displayed this when he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." In fact, Jesus displayed that all throughout his life. He displayed passive obedience, submitting his entire life to God. Okay, we're through the first question, guys. Let's keep rolling. Question number two, what gives God the authority to give us commandments? This is a fun one. God's authority comes from being both creator and being righteous. Very, very important roles to consider when you think about God. Isaiah 45:18 says, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other." That's a definitive statement. I am the Lord and there is no other. That's why we included it in the church's value in the first place. God is the Lord, therefore we give him whole life obedience. God is the ultimate author of Scripture, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work." We can base our life around this text. Scripture is important. It holds value. It holds weight. It's God's words being spoken to us. God also gives authority. He gives authority to mankind, and he gives authority to human institutions. Even Jesus says that his authority comes from the Father. So we know that God is sovereign over all and Lord over all. He controls everything. He gives authority so that we have to listen to that authority. And God is good. It's a great statement. God is good. How true it is. It's a very simple statement, but it's so profound. And its effects are so far-reaching. In fact, I would even probably say that God being good might be the single greatest point to be made in Christian apologetics besides personal testimony. God being good is so important to understanding why we can believe and why we can trust in Christianity in the first place. Luke 18:19 says, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And 1 John 1:5 says, "God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." What does that mean? What does that mean that God is good? Why is that so important? It's so simple. God is good. It's three words. In fact, it's 3, 5, 4, 9 letters. God is, no, yes. I think so, yeah. Quick math. God is good. It means that God always acts in accordance with what is right. He cannot contradict his own goodness. You guys believe that? So God, therefore, is the one and only standard for righteousness. Therefore, we know that all of God's word is good and is righteous. Romans 7:12 says, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good." And what's more is that we're not even supposed to take God at his word for it, because he invites us to taste and see that he is good. So he wants us to experience his goodness and experience those blessings that come with it, that comes with obedience, beyond what we deserve. And we respond with gratefulness and obedience. So finally, do you know what absolute morality is? It's a really fun word. I love learning about it. It's a fun, I guess it's psychology or philosophy or something like that. It's also called moral absolutism. It means that there are ethical standards of conduct that all of mankind is subject to, and it's not changed by circumstances, intent, result, or time. So what God has deemed as righteous and what he has deemed as evil is 100% correct. It cannot be changed, it will not be changed, and it's exempt from criticism. One of the best things about following Christianity is that there's no gray area. Because it's right and wrong, and God has declared it as so, and we can trust it, because if civilization was formed on moral relativism, as some people would claim that it is, then good and evil could shift constantly. You wouldn't be able to declare things as good or evil, because if everything's relative, then who knows what will happen 50 years from now? Who knows what society will claim is correct 100 years from now? So society couldn't declare that pedophilia was wrong 100% of the time. They couldn't claim that rape was wrong 100% of the time. If everything's relative, you can't make those statements. But with absolute morality, it gives the Christian freedom, because we can rely on God's divinity to be in right standing and not subject to the shame or the guilt or the rage that can result from constantly having to look at society and changing your ethical code based on circumstances that are outside of your control. God is the creator of the universe, and he defines what is good with the same certainty as physics. He's creator, and he has established righteousness. So this is how Christians know that the reprehensibility of abortion is as certain as gravity. And this is how we know that the degeneracy of homosexuality and all the perversions that are extracurricular to heterosexual marriage is as sure as entropy, and that the depravity of drunkenness is as resolute as the conservation of energy. So God gives us definite in a world filled with confusion and chaos. He has determined what is right and wrong. He knows it with 100% fact. That's a good promise. That's something that you can rely on and take to the bank. Okay, third question. Third why. Why do we obey God in the first place? Very important question. So we obey God because we love him. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." One of Jesus' disciples in John 14 asks how Christians will differentiate themselves from the world, and Jesus answers, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our home with him. And whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So we listen to Jesus when he says that if you love me, you keep his commandments. We're obedient to God because Christ has purchased us with his blood, like I said in my prayer. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." If you are bought with a price, you owe everything to him. Your entire life you owe to him. And I'm glad to give it. I'm glad to give it, because if Jesus bought me, and I know that he is my Savior, and I know that he is the standard for righteousness, I'll follow him anywhere. I'll follow what he says regardless. We are slaves of righteousness. It is what Christ intended for our lives when he paid for our transgressions. We also believe that God's commands are for our own good. God knows way more than we do. Do you guys believe that? That regardless of how a command looks, what its optics are, what its immediate effects are, that we must put our faith, that God's call to obedience is ultimately for our own good. And there's a lot of examples in that. I'll give one from sports, because that's one of the only things I know. So the NFL has had a real problem with concussions in like the past decade. Concussions have been linked with a lot of mental health issues, a lot of brain disease like CTE. And so to sort of correct that, they've changed a lot of rules in their rule book so that players receive less concussions. And one of those was that when making a tackle, that you can't lead with your head, basically the crown of your head, into a defender and or into someone on the offense and make a tackle with that, compressing your spine, basically giving you a concussion and causing other issues. But that kind of made a problem because that's what NFL players knew and what football coaches knew for basically the entirety of the sport, was you make a tackle by lowering your shoulder, lowering your head, driving into the player, knocking them down. So coaches had to change what they did with tackling. They had to sort of rethink and reconstruct what a tackle was and how to effectively do it. So there's one team that actually did a really good job of this. Let me think of who they are. It's the Seahawks. So the Seahawks changed what tackling looks like, try not to give their players concussions by looking at rugby. So rugby, the players don't wear helmets, and they don't wear helmets, and yet they receive less concussions. Why is that? Because they learned, basically through muscle memory and a bunch of other different processes, how to not give themselves concussions regardless of if they wore a helmet or not. And so Pete Carroll and his defensive coordinator looked at this process and they changed how their defense would make tackles by forming it after rugby tackles, which is essentially leading with your shoulder and planting it into the offense's leading thigh and then driving and sitting to the ground. They call it hawk tackling. And regardless of if it's been taught, you know, in the past 10 years and changed everything that people knew about tackles, the Seahawks defense from 2011 to 2015, they led all the NFL in yards, least amount of yards allowed, least amount of points allowed, won the Super Bowl with it, went to another one. We don't talk about that one. And they changed what NFL tackling looks like. And it was based on something that was counterintuitive to what they thought. And it was based on preserving their own health and keeping people safe. And it still ends up being one of the most effective ways to tackle somebody. So what did we learn from that? We learned that we can trust God and trust his commands, that it's for our own good. That maybe the safest thing and maybe the best thing for us is to listen to him, regardless of history, regardless of what the world tells us, there's something better for us. Our obedience also serves as a witness to the transforming power of the gospel and the ultimate glory of God. Let's remember that God meant the law and the Pentateuch to set his people apart. Peter condones this as well when he writes, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So we obey God. Why do we obey him? Because it serves to show other people that obeying him is the best thing for them. It serves to be a witness. It's an evangelistical, if that's a word, tool to use. Showing what our lives look like when we do obey God shows that we're different from everybody else. And what does it do? It glorifies God because they see that maybe this is the best way to live. Paul writes in Philippians, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." That's a pretty weighty word. So why don't we obey God? We don't obey God because we need to make up for all of our past mistakes. And we don't obey God because we're afraid of being exposed for our sin if we do not obey. And we don't obey God because good things will happen to us if we do. That's a really easy trap to fall into. It's called legalism. Isaiah writes that our righteous works are like filthy rags to God. It doesn't make up for anything. What Jesus did, that made up for something. But if I just do good and I don't pay attention to the meaning behind it, and if I don't pay attention to what God means to me when I do it, it's worthless. So I hope that you would examine the intent behind your own obedience and ask, why do I live my life the way that I do? And some of us are probably still figuring that out. So you can ask yourself, well, why am I still clinging to my old life like it has value to begin with? Why am I choosing to disobey God when I know that it is the best thing for me? So that's why we obey God. So we've gone through all of the whys of obedience. What is obedience in the first place? What gives God authority to make us obey? And why do we obey? So now let's talk about the hows. And this is the part where I say apply some nuance, give me some grace, and use some wisdom. So one of the most popular counts of all the Mosaic laws given in the Old Testament is 613 different laws. And there are 248 positive commandments among those, which basically say, do this, make sure that you're doing this. You know, this is the proper way to go about making all these sacrifices, doing all these different things, setting yourselves apart. And there's also 365 negative commandments, which basically say, don't do this. So which ones do we as Christians living in 2020 have to follow? Which ones do we need to read? I'm not going to read it, but if you want to, read Galatians 3 later. I'll basically talk about what it summarizes up. We don't have the time. I wish we did. Galatians 3 basically talks about the law and Christ and the difference between them. And it says that Christ has fulfilled the law. What does that mean? It means, if I can borrow verbiage from Colossians, that the law is merely a shadow pointing to Christ, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So because of his perfect righteousness, we can look to Jesus to be the propitiation for our failure to adhere to the law. Basically means that everything commanded of us in the Old Testament is fulfilled by Jesus. And he gives us a reason to look to him instead of to all these things that came before Jesus and made us closer to God. So does this mean that the Old Testament is useless? Does it mean that we don't have to listen to anything that happens in there, that Jesus has fulfilled it all? Well, you already know what verse I'm going to talk about. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So Jesus created a new covenant that combined everyone into sons and daughters of God, both Jew and Gentile. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by what? By the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. So God has justified us as righteous because of Jesus Christ, and we no longer need the temple sacrifices required under the Mosaic covenant. In fact, Jesus describes himself as the new temple. John 2, the Jews said to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? And Jesus answered, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So what this means for obedience, and Paul would agree, is that the Old Testament informs the law we live under now, but it no longer has any bearing on our righteous standing for God. So this is where the distinctions of making your own personal convictions and where you have spirit-led observations come into play. So the Old Testament informs the law we live under now, but Jesus has fulfilled it. So does this mean that we don't even have to follow the Ten Commandments? Well, obviously not, because there are universal laws that are applicable regardless of covenants. Think back to God being the authority of all righteousness. You can search for what you need to follow based on the two greatest commandments given by Jesus, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And then the second, which is love your neighbor as yourself. So if we live our lives passively submitting to these two things, which means submitting our entire lives to it regardless of what happens to us, and apply the wisdom that comes from that, we'll learn what we actually have to obey, what laws apply to us. And obviously a good rule of thumb is anything that Jesus says is good. We can go ahead and check that box and say, okay, I should follow that. Basically, we're free from the law of Moses, but then Galatians 6:2 writes that we're subject to the law of Christ. So he didn't come to abolish the law, but he fulfilled it, and now we're under the law of Christ. All right, so the next question that you would ask is, what does obedience actually even look like? What does it mean for my life? 1 John 5 says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So obedience looks like overcoming the world and overcoming everything that this world tells us that we should be. And all this false information and all this, these distractions and everything that points us away from God. We know that with Christ we've overcome this. That our new lives look completely different from what our old lives resemble. Christianity is about rebirth. And upon conversion and when you receive the Holy Spirit, you die to yourself. It's gone. And you take on a new life. So, this means that you forsake all the worldly pleasures and everything that the world promises to you, it's all false. And you put your faith in the reality of the promises that are given to you by God. I don't care what this world promises to me. I don't care how it tells me to work and how it tells me to live my life. Because ultimately, it's not. It's false information. It's just what people think, and it's just what society has kind of built on top of layers and layers of specific stuff that they've been instructed and taught. But what we know for certain is that the Bible is trustworthy. We know for certain that the commands that God gives us are true. Jesus has overcome the world, and Jesus has overcome every temptation that goes with it. We can look to him. It should give us the courage and the fortitude and the resolution to stand up to the challenge that the world presents us with. James writes, but be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, and he goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So what does it actually look like? It looks like being a doer and not just a hearer. James is saying that you can't just sit in this church and listen to these words and worship this God and then stay trapped in the normal patterns of our life. You have to repent and you have to apply the changes that God convicts you of, and then you have to go out and you have to do. You can't just hear. You can't just listen. So when you hear, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and when you hear to love your neighbor, it's not a suggestion, and it's not just a proverb that we apply conditionally or situationally, because we obey a God that has designed this world and physically gifted us with life and ordained our entire lives leading up to this point and every moment hereafter, and that's why we leave this building and our lives look different than they did before we knew God. We leave this building and our lives are changed. Everything that we listen to and everything that we hear up here, it doesn't mean anything if you go out and you live the same life that you did before you knew God. That's not how this works. It's not a suggestion. Let's look at the difference between the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. I think that's a great example of hearing and doing. What happens with the rich young ruler? He asks Jesus, what do I need to do to follow you? What do I need to do in order to do these things that you promised me? And Jesus says to drop everything that you have, to sell it all and follow. Just do something. Just let it all go. Just give up your old life and get a new life. Well, how does the rich young ruler respond? He doesn't. He just leaves, and he's disappointed. And he doesn't know why Jesus commanded him to do something so drastic and so life-changing. He doesn't understand the goodness that comes with following Jesus. He doesn't understand the basic tenet of what faith means for somebody and the new life that it gives them. Now let's look at what Zacchaeus did. Let's go to Luke chapter 19, verse 1 through 10. Turn there with me. It says, he entered Jericho, that being Jesus, and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, and he was a chief tax collector and was rich. Sounds a lot like the rich young ruler. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So what did Zacchaeus do? Did he just say, no, that's weird. I don't want to. I don't want to change my life. No, look at these next verses really closely. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. What's the difference there? What's the difference in those two stories? The rich young ruler heard something incredible. He heard that to follow God, he needs to give up his old life and to take on something new. Zacchaeus heard the exact same thing. And what did Zacchaeus do? It says that he gave away immediately half of his possessions. And then he said that anybody that I've robbed or that I've cheated, I'll pay them back four times what I cheated them of. Zacchaeus heard Jesus and he wanted to see him and he wanted to ask him a question and he wanted to listen to him, and he did something about it. He didn't just hear. He was a doer. That's the difference. So what does obedience actually end up doing, and what does it produce in our life? Well, first, and this is a beautiful image, we have conformity to Jesus. Man, I want to conform to Jesus so bad. That is what my life is all about. That's why I have John 3:30 tattooed on my chest, because that's the only thing that's on my heart. Is that he would become greater and that I would become lesser. I want to be more like him every day of my life. I want to be more like Jesus for the rest of my life. That's all I care about. It's conforming to Jesus. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. It's a gorgeous image. So obedience produces strong faith. What does it do? It makes our faith stronger. Faith is the fruit of obedience. Romans 16:26 says, the fulfillment of the scriptures has now been disclosed, and through the scriptures of the prophets, in accordance with the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to what? To the obedience of faith. It's a reoccurring cycle. We obey, and that makes our faith stronger. We have a strong faith, and because of that, we obey. It's a really cool cycle to be able to listen to God. And because we listen to him, we can trust him more. And when we trust him more, I just want to listen to him more and be with him and know him. That's what obedience does for us. I would caution you to beware that obedience is not just a veneer over a sinful heart, because you can easily convince yourself that if I obey God in the big things, if I listen to the big questions and the big commands, then I can lapse in the small things. And I'll still be able to live a deeply committed, obedient life. That's not the case. Don't fall into that trap. Satan loves telling that to people. That if I do enough good, that God will overlook the bad. And we'll know we're living obediently, not if we do that, not if we fall into that trap that if I just do enough, God will love me. And if I do enough, I can sin here and there. That's not the truth. Obedience looks like constantly acknowledging your need to repent and then expelling that sin out of your life, doing what with it? Replacing it with righteousness. Replacing it with a heart that wants to be more like Christ. God will also reveal himself to us when we obey. His good design of the world and all of the wonderful systems and civilization that are God-breathed and God-ordained will become easier for us to spot. We'll know God's hand on the world. We'll know what it looks like. And that will give us new and exciting opportunities to be grateful. So obedience leads to gratefulness because we see God's patterns in this world, and we see his design of it. So even if no tangible blessings come our way when we obey God, isn't it enough just to know him more sweetly? Lastly, obedience is the evidence of and the inevitable product of a saving grace. Obedience will come if Jesus has saved you. If he's your Savior, you want to follow him. So examine your heart and just direct James's words right back at yourself and ask yourself, am I a doer? Am I just a hearer? Church, that's what we wanted to design Desert Send all about. We're not hearers. We don't just listen and do nothing with it. James cautions us not to be a hearer, but to be a doer. So church, if lifelong obedience is a value for everyone who steps into these doors, can we be accountable with each other? And can we call out disobedience when we see it? And can we appreciate and love each other like we're called to do? Because we will not be perfect in our obedience. I know I'm talking about, man, I want to be more like Christ, and I want to look more like him, and I want to be like him, and I want to do what he did. But the reality is I fail all the time. I sin all the time. And that hurts. Christ promises progress. But if I listen to him, that my life will change, and it will look different than it did before. And it does. Because I'm nowhere like the person that I was before I knew Christ. And thank God for that. So we won't be perfect in our obedience, but we serve someone who was. Jesus Christ was perfect in his obedience. He listened to all these words and it made sense to him because he designed it in the first place. So let's put our faith that living in Christ and that walking with the Spirit, that the law will be our delight, that we'll want to obey. That's what I ask of you. So when Desert Tent says that God is the Lord and that lifelong obedience is required of us, let's make sure that we're listening to that, that we love the law. If you want to learn more about that, just read Psalm 119. It'll take you like 8 hours. So I guess that's my homework for you is, man, if you want to obey more, if you want to learn why obedience is so important, just read Psalm 119. Let's pray. God, I don't just want to listen to your word and have those words bounce right off my heart. God, that's not what I want to do. God, I want to plant those words and make a garden of your scripture. God, and water them over time and see them grow and produce fruits. God, I want the Bible to mean something to me. God, I want to obey you because I want to be a witness to this world. God, I want to obey you because I was bought at a price. Lord, I want to obey you. I don't just want to hear you. God, change my life when I walk out of these doors. God, make me different. Lord God, you've given me new life. God, a life that I couldn't have dreamed of or imagined of, and
And I'm so grateful for it. And even though being a Christian is so costly, and even though I have to pick up my cross every day, Lord, I'm more than willing to do that. I'm more than willing to be obedient to you. I help this church to listen to your law, to love it, to delight in it, and to walk with the Spirit every day so that our lives can look different than they did before. Lord, please bless us and grant us all these things. In the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
All right. Thank you, sir.